In my last sermon, we looked at some general conclusions about the Bible and about Bible study. And, you know, as you look at the Scriptures and you look at what they have to tell us, we see clearly that the Holy Scriptures are a gift from God to mankind. And in the Scriptures, we find God's words, which give us instruction in sowing in the Spirit and reaping eternal life. We've been given the Scriptures, but the question that we all ask and we all need to ask is, we've been given the Scriptures, but how do we get the most out of them? How do we get the most out of the Word of God? You know, in the Scriptures is the path to eternal life. And so how do we get the most out of God's Word? And so I've entitled my sermon, Reaching the End, that is the goal, the purpose for which we're living, the goal that God has for us, Reaching the End, Getting the Most from God's Word. So as you think about how you're going to get the most from God's Word, there's a beginning point. There's a fundamental premise from which you begin. And there are a number of different scriptures you could turn to, but one of them is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, and I'm just going to quote it to you. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah was inspired to say, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now that's a pretty serious blow to man's ego. You know, if you ask anybody, do they know the right path? Do they know what to do? Most human beings are going to say, absolutely, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do or what course of action to take. I know it. But you also have what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17:9, that our heart is corrupt and desperately wicked, and that's just the way we are. We can justify anything. We can justify anything in our mind and put it into practice. Yesterday, I saw something on the internet that was just absolutely staggering. I'm not going to tell you what it was because it was so unbelievably horrible. But people can justify anything. Absolutely anything. And that's the problem. We can direct our own steps, and if we leave God out of it, then we can go any direction we want, and that's a very dangerous way to go. So to help us to, you know, we realize, we begin with this fundamental premise that we're flawed and that we don't know the exact path to follow, and we need guidance. And that's the beginning point where we need to be as we look at the Bible. So let's go to the book of James. And you may think, well, wait a minute, you're starting with this idea of humility and you're going to the book of James. Why would you go to the book of James, even though Mr. Rowan felt it was a good way to conclude? I'm using it at the beginning, and we'll use it in the middle too. But James chapter 1 tells us something that's important for us to understand. James chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we've talked about this before. And this is a point of view that we have to have, that as we go through life, we're going to face trials. And those trials are for our good. And to accept that premise and to accept that idea for, and this is a point of view that we have, that as we go through life, we're going to face trials, and those trials are for our good. And to accept that premise and to accept that idea is, you have to be humble before God. God knows what He's doing, and God is allowing these things to come my way because they are in the long run going to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may rise to the stature of Jesus Christ. And be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, readied for eternal life. And then in verse 5 it says, If any of you lacks wisdom, do any of you lack wisdom? I lack wisdom, not on everything, but I'm not wise in every facet of life. And so if we recognize, we need to recognize we aren't all wise and all knowing. And maybe there are things that we need to recognize that aren't right and proper and not following this path toward perfection. So he says if, you know, and wisdom here could be applied to adversity as we're facing the trials that come with life. Do we have the wisdom to deal with them? Do we have the wisdom to deal with them? You know, as it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, God wants to give us wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. He is the one that we go to in order that we can gain the wisdom that we need in dealing with life. And you know, we as human beings can be instructed in the truth. And we can see biblical principles, and we'll talk about this later, and just because you can see a biblical principle doesn't mean you're going to put it into practice. In fact, your carnal nature may say, "No, I'm not doing that." Now you may say, "I would never be that adamantly opposed to what God wants me to do." But trust me, you can be. And God said, you don't want to go down that path because that's unwise. So he says here, but let him ask in faith. So we go ask God in faith in verse 6 with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So if we go to God and say, "Give me your wisdom. Show me your way. What's the way to handle this?" Then as you go to God and you ask him for that, don't go there doubting, "Well, I'm only going to go with that if I like what God tells me to do." You're not double-minded. You're not wavering, but you're dedicated to what God is telling you, and you're going to follow through with it. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you go and ask God, you know, if you go back in the book of Jeremiah, I think it's Zechariah. No, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah had some men who came to talk to God, and Jeremiah was representing them before God. These people wanted an answer. And you know what? God said, "I'm not going to answer them." Well, why not? Well, you know, they're just making a request of God. The reason God wasn't going to answer them is because they weren't going to follow. They had already made their minds up as to what they were going to do. They weren't going to listen to God, and God said, "I'm not going to answer them." And he wouldn't answer them. There was no point. So, you know, if we go to God and we say, "Well, God, if you tell me what I like and what I want, I'm with you. I'm going to do it. But, you know, if it's not what I want, then I'm not going to really listen to you." And going in with that particular perspective is a path that is going to lead you in the wrong direction. So as we realize, the scriptures tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We recognize God is the ruler, the creator, the one who sees the whole picture, and the one that can give us the wisdom that we need to chart a course of life. The Bible offers us the path to true wisdom. And so as we begin the process of Bible study, before you ever open up the book, you recognize the book offers us the path to wisdom, but who's going to help you to see the wise path? It is God. What we need to do before we ever get into studying the Bible is to ask God to guide us. "God, please guide me in understanding your word, in applying your word, and help me to see in your word those things that I need in my life." So begin the process by praying for guidance before we ever open up the Bible and begin our Bible study. Now, let's go on a little further in James here, beginning in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Do we have to endure temptation? That's one of the trials that comes in life. We're blessed as we have to deal with that. Now, it may be a temptation that comes external to us. It can be something that, it can be lust, it can be pride, and all of those things are things that we have to deal with, and we have to, as we're guided by God's Word, we know how to deal with it. And he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So we've been tested by trial, and we've endured it. We've been able to deal with it. It says, goes on to say, for when he has been approved, that is when he's met the test. That's when he's met the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we face temptations. We face trials. We face different things that we have to deal with as human beings. And as we deal with them with the wisdom of God, then it opens the way for eternal life. That's the person that God is going to grant eternal life. And we have to realize in verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, this is tempting in the sense of how Satan tempts us. Satan does not tempt us with the approach of, I hope he meets the test. I hope he overcomes this temptation. Satan's attitude is completely different. I'm tempting this person because I want them to fail. I want them to give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, to give in to their pride, to become angry, to become upset, to just follow their carnal nature in whatever direction that it leads them. That's Satan, and God never approaches us that way. Does he allow trials to come our way? Yes, he does. But it's just like with Job. Why did God allow the trials that Job went through to come his way? It wasn't because God wanted Job to forsake him and turn away from him. It was because God wanted Job to overcome the trial, the test, and he wanted Job to see some things about himself that he didn't see. And it was only by going through this trial and testing that he was going to be perfected. So, he said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. So God, it doesn't even enter God's cranium, his mind, to be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God never desires for us to stumble and fall. He does not want us to sin. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So if you have God's wisdom, as you relate this to what we've already read, if you have the wisdom to God and you are facing a trial and you are looking at that trial, if you are just operating based on carnal nature, you're going to give in to the temptation. You're going to fail the test. And you're basically just going to follow wherever your carnal nature leads you. And as you follow that, as you go down that path, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we have things come our way, and as we begin to think about them, contemplate them, consider them, eventually, if we don't arrest the trial or the temptation and reject it, then that enticement's going to lead us to what we find in verse 15. It says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it begins in our mind, it begins in our heart, and as that plays out, we move towards sin. There comes a point where we basically have hit critical mass and there's no turning back. You know, you can push the car up the hill, but once you get to the top, okay, we got to the top, and once it goes over the top, how many of you have tried to slow it down or stop it? No brakes on the car, what's going to happen? It's going to roll down the hill, and hopefully you can control it and not lose it. So the thing is, we can latch on to things, we can think about them, and we can know that they're wrong. But if we don't kick out that idea that's in our heads and say, you know what? The guiding principle here is the wisdom of God. And if I continue thinking about this, then it's going to result in sin. So he says, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The outcome of following that path and allowing our thoughts to go down that path is sin and ultimately death. So we can't allow this to take place. We have to, if we're given the wisdom of God, we've asked God for wisdom, then wisdom is going to point us in the right direction as far as our thoughts and our words and our actions. And we have to always evaluate those thoughts and words and actions. Are they in harmony with the wisdom of God? Is this godly thinking? Is this a godly action? And he goes on to say, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because as you allow carnal nature to reign and to guide what you do, then you are open to being deceived. Keep your finger here, and let's turn to Psalm 119. A beautiful psalm was already mentioned about God's law. Psalm 119, let's look at verses 104 and 105. Psalm 119, 104, and 105. David was inspired to write, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I hate them. And as you look at the false ways, if you do not monitor your thinking and your attitude, then those false ways are going to be manifest in your life. And the results are destructive. So he says, you know, we can understand what false ways are, and we can understand the right way. As it says in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. It offers me guidance about how to live and how to deal with this in the right approach. What should I do? How should I handle this? And a light to my path. And so we learned what false ways are. We can see those false ways, and we can reject them. And wisdom is leading us away from every false way. So we want to avoid the carnal path, to reject that carnal path, and God's wisdom helps us to be able to recognize what that path is. Now, something that's interesting about the Bible that maybe we don't always stop and think about, and we pick up on that in verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. It says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. They're things that God in His mercy has given to us. And the Bible is a good and perfect gift. And the teachings and examples we find in the Bible are good and perfect. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never deviates from the truth. He never deviates from what is right. And so he is giving us every good and perfect gift. And I can think of no greater or more perfect gift than God's Word. It has come down from the Father of lights, and it is true, it is perfect, and it is the guide to give us everything that we need in order to be ready for the kingdom of God. Going on to the next verse, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. See, God, of his own will, God made a personal decision to intervene in your life and mine, and he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, what does that mean, he brought us forth? Well, it means that, in a sense, he gave birth to us by his own will. If you go back and look at verse 15, it says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's the same wording. As you follow the carnal path, it leads to sin and death. But God gave us birth, a new life, a different life, through the word of truth. God opened our mind to the truths of God. And he brought us forth by the word of truth. Another way, he caused us to have new life. And how did God bring us forth? By the word of truth. And the outcome God desires by bringing us forth by the word of truth is found in at the end of the verse. At the end of verse 18, he says, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth by the word of truth in order that we can be first fruits. Now, how do first fruits come into the picture here? Aren't the first fruits the ones that are going to be a part of the first resurrection? They are going to be given eternal life. So what God did is reach down from heaven, and in your life and my life, he opened up the panorama of the Bible, a panorama that we did not know existed. We were living our lives oblivious to what God was working out here below. Some of us were not religious. Some of us were religious, and we thought we were either going to heaven or we were going to hell. We thought that that was the outcome and what we were shooting for. And God opened our, and we were keeping the holidays, and we've got the trees up and the lights on the house and, you know, visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads and all of those kinds of things that go along with the Christmas season. And then it was a rude awakening when we realized, wait a minute, this isn't right. And this idea of going to hell isn't right. This idea of going to heaven isn't right. God is not a Trinity. This whole panorama of things that we had no clue was open to us. And that is a miracle. That's God reaching down into my life and yours and opening the Bible to us. To allow the Bible, like a seed, to be sown in our life. We were given life because God reached down and in his mercy gave us life. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, a couple of verses in Luke chapter 8, which give us a little bit more insight into this. The fact that you can read the Bible and you can understand the Bible is a miracle. It has come about because God was willing to intervene in your life and open your mind to understand the Scriptures. They're spiritually discerned. It's not anything to do with intellect or anything of that nature. Let's look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The seed to be planted, the sower is God. And like a farmer takes the seed, and when you would sow seed, you would cast it out in order that it would take root in the ground. So you would cast the seed out on the ground, and you would prepare the soil and put the seed, cast the seed, broadcast the seed. And it is the word of God. So this seed is spread by God. And then he goes through and he talks about the seed. And as you look at it, the seed is broadcast in the field. And as you look at the parable, it tells us that some of the seed falls on good ground. But other seed falls on areas where there's no depth of soil. And it may actually germinate, begin to sprout, but there's no depth to it. It can't, when it heats up and there's no water, it's not going to live. And you have other seed that there is depth of soil, but is choked out by weeds and other things, by the cares of the world is what it talks about. It begins to sprout, but it's killed out by the cares of the world. Probably all of us, if we've been in the church for any amount of time, we know people that have come to know the truth and they seem like they're progressing in the truth and something trips them up and they quit. They're here 1 week and they leave. I'm going to have to give up this sweet job. I like this more than that. I can make more money if I do this. Whatever it may be, they find a way in order to turn from God's way of life. And even though they began moving in the right direction, they say, you know what, I'm moving away from this. And the seed does not really continue to grow. But some of the seed, as it says in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, they've heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So it's not a matter of just hearing the word, because hearing the word isn't what it's all about. Just because your auditory nerves are working well doesn't mean that the word has been sown in your life. It's not a matter of hearing. It is a matter of the heart. They, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So a noble and good heart, the condition of the person's heart is the crucial factor in bearing fruit. Now, the Revised Standard Version gives a good translation of this. It says, and as for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. They allow the word of God to take root in their lives. And whether the word of God will take root in your life and mine has to do with the condition of our heart. God puts the seed in the ground and in our lives, and whether that seed will actually bear any fruit is up to us. It's up to us. And bearing fruit is crucial, because that's how you can tell that there is fruit being born. It's the proof of spiritual life. And it's done in patience. And as you think about that, there's no, how many of you have planted a garden and it's borne fruit without any work or effort at all? My wife and I start our garden every year dedicated to having a good garden without being overwhelmed by weeds. But it seems like every year we start well and we finish poorly. So anyway, the weeds have gotten the better of it, and we could do better. We have to do better if we want to have a good fruit. The best fruits require time. They require cultivation. They require patience. Now, there's a related scripture here back in James chapter 1, verse 21. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't realize James had anything to do with Bible study. But as you'll see, it actually does in certain ways. James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Well, how would you recognize something that needed to be laid aside because it was filthy from a biblical perspective, and it was wicked? How would you determine that? You would determine it because you've asked for God's wisdom, and you've asked God to show you what is the right path, and God leads you to see the right path to follow. He helps you through His Word to see those things you need to change. As Mr. Rowan talked about, you know, how does a young man cleanse his way? It is by looking to God's Word. And you look to God's Word and you see, hey, wait a minute, this isn't right. This doesn't fit with what God wants me to be doing. That's not how He wants me to think. Now, as you think about what James wrote here, based on everything that's come before, he says, therefore, so he said, let's take into consideration the things that we've seen so far up to verse 21. And then he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And how does James see the human heart? Basically, he sees it as a garden. And he said, if the garden is left to itself, that is, if you just leave the garden to follow the course of human nature, man's carnal nature, what's going to be out, that means you put little or no effort into it, it's going to become filled with weeds. It's going to produce only weeds. And when he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, basically he's saying, pull the weeds. Pull the weeds out and prepare the soil for the implanted Word of God. Because as you pull the weeds out, then it's ready to receive the seed. It's ready to receive the seed, which is the Word of God. So the phrase overflow of wickedness gives the picture of a garden overcome with weeds that can't be controlled. And it's futile to try to receive God's Word into an unprepared heart. So God's Word is not going to do very well if you've got all these weeds in there and you're trying to grow crops in this garden that's filled with weeds. So you've got to pull them out in order that God's Word can bear fruit in your life. And so he says here that so we want to get rid of those things. It says receive with meekness. So it says to receive with meekness. That is, we would want to lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You can look at this as a couple of different ways. And it would take meekness to recognize, you know what? There's wickedness in my life. It would take meekness to recognize that. And filthiness in my life. There are things in my life that are not right and pleasing to God, and I cannot, God's Word is never going to take root and bear fruit in my life if I allow these things to exist along with God's Word. That's never going to happen. And he says, receive with meekness the knowledge and understanding that we are sinful people. Where we recognize sin, we humbly repent before God and we seek to pull it out. And receive with meekness as the ground would receive a seed. And that can also apply here, that you, as a ground that has been rightly prepared, you receive the seed with meekness. You receive God's Word humbly. God, this is your Word. I've asked you for your wisdom. You've given me your wisdom, and I want to live by it. I want to put it into effect in my life. We receive it with meekness. And meekness is the kind of disposition needed in hearing and doing the Word. Meekness is a hard word to render from Greek into English. But a few ways that you can translate it. And, you know, you might keep this in mind as far as Bible study. Sometimes you read a passage in whatever version you commonly use to read God's Word. And when you read it, you don't know what it means. But one of the most fundamental ways that you can discern what it means is to look at what it says in different translations. I know I have the 26 translations, and I don't look at all 26, but you can see a passage and then you can read it in different translations, and it helps to clarify what the author meant. And you can say, that's what he meant there. For instance, when it's talking about meekness, some ways to translate that are a teachable spirit. Receive the Word of God with a teachable spirit. Be patient. Be patient and accept it patiently in humble spirit. Submit to God. It is that kind of disposition or temper that's always under perfect control. A combination of being gentle, modest, humble, patient, submissive, and having a teachable spirit. For Bible study to produce anything in our lives, not only must we begin with prayer, but our attitude must be for self-correction. We don't read the Bible just to read the Bible. We read the Bible because the words are spirit, they are truth, and they show us the way that we're to live. So we seek for self-correction. And that is what meekness is all about. We humble ourselves before God and say, teach me. Show me your way. Help me to implement those truths that you're teaching me. And when we receive the word with meekness, we accept it. We don't argue with it and honor it as the word of God. We don't try to find some way to get out of it. And I know that when I first came upon the word of God, when God began to open the aperture to see into his word, you know, I really didn't want to do it. And I did my best to refute it. Because I knew if I could refute it, then I wouldn't have to do it because I really didn't want to do what it was asking me to do. Because, you know, beginning to keep the Sabbath is going to change your life. It's going to change your life. It's a radical difference. And it means that you're going to have to change a lot of things which I really didn't want to change. I don't regret that I did, but human nature was resistant. And there comes a point where you got to say, you know, God's right, and this is what I should do. If we do not receive the implanted word, then we're deceiving ourselves that we can live a carnal life and apply the word of God as we choose to apply it. You will not grow. You cannot grow based upon that. There are people who argue and, you know, that are call themselves Christians who argue various points of view. And those individuals may only be fooling themselves. They think that their discussions are promoting spiritual growth when in reality they may be cultivating weeds. The Bible isn't open to whatever you want it to be. That's not what it is. You have to realize God has no shadow of turning, no variance. God is fixed, and God's word is fixed. It's not just whatever we want it to be. And we have to realize that. So what we strive to do as we study God's word is, okay, what is that fixed position that is the way that God lives and the way that God wants me to live? That's where God wants us to go. And so, as you think about this rule of being self-corrected, that goes with the first rule that we ask God to teach us and show us the way. It's not just about gaining academic knowledge. Academic knowledge about the Bible is great. It's not only to prove or disprove a certain doctrine. That's great too. We should all take the time to prove doctrines. But to get close, the purpose is to grow and mature in the character of God. That's what God is working toward. And the Bible reveals that fixed position that we want to come to understand and live by. You know, if you've noticed, you know, you may say, well, you know, as we have Bible study here at church, Bible study here is not just a free-for-all where we have 30 different opinions. I don't, you know, that's the way I approached Bible study before I came in the church. So when you finished the Bible study, you had 30 different opinions because you went around the circle. Everybody gave you their idea and you didn't know what was right. Whereas we realize there is a fixed position and we want to come to understand it. And this is what is pleasing to God and understand it as fully and completely as we might. Now, does it mean we'll understand everything immediately? No. But God leads us in that path of understanding and expands that understanding. You know, we understand that the seventh day is the Sabbath. We all understand that, hopefully. But how do you apply that? Okay, we keep every seventh day. Well, how do we keep it? Well, we're hitting the bars and doing a little TV, but I only do that Friday night. Saturday, I go to church. Yeah, that may not be fully in harmony with what God's talking about from sunset to sunset. But you come to see it in greater perspective. And one of the things you come to see as time goes along is, you know what? The Sabbath just isn't Saturday. Oh, what do you mean by that? You mean we got to go to church every day? No. What I'm saying is the Sabbath and all of the things that are involved with the Sabbath apply Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every day. Is God your king just Saturday? And the other days, woo, all bets are off and we can do whatever we want? That's not how it works. You've accepted the king and submitted to him on Saturday, and he's still the king on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. So you begin to expand the truth and understand the truth and apply it in your life. So, and God talks about his word, and as he helps us to understand it, you know, he tells us who is he recognized and who is exalted in his sight? Those who humble themselves and tremble before his word. This is what God said, and this is how I should live. And as you look at the verses we've looked at here, verse 21, it talks about the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What God is doing, like that seed, is implanting it in your life. In the King James Version, it says engrafted. But a more accurate translation is planted. Engrafted is a different word and is talked about by Paul in Romans 11, where he talks about grafting the limbs on the tree. This is a planting of a seed in our lives. And it is implanted, divinely given, and it's not something that we acquire. God planted it. And the fact that you can understand the truth is because God, who is the sower, sowed the seed in your life, and by you humbling yourself before God, that seed began to grow. It began to grow. It began to take root. And God's Spirit is very much a part of that. If you look in, we won't turn there, but if you look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it talks about the word of the kingdom sown in his heart. God sows it in our hearts because our hearts have become ready to receive it. And it can take root and it can grow fruit and bear fruit throughout our lives. And you cannot separate the word of God from the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the whole armor of God, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's Spirit is like a sword. Now, is it a sword by which we are going to use it to beat others with and slice others up and stab other people? That's not the intention of it. The battle that we're involved in is a spiritual battle against Satan, and it is like a sword. But how, and you know that sword is to be impacting our lives, not other people. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, just over a few pages. Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So it is the sword of the Spirit. But how do you use it? How is it rightly used? It says, "Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see, for God's word to be sown in our lives and for us to begin to bear fruit, the word of God must be sown in our lives. It must be sown in our lives, and it begins the growth process. But as we go along and we look at ourselves, then we need the Spirit of God and the word of God in order to get down into our innermost being, to help us to see what we're thinking about, what our intentions are, and to change. And to begin to apply the wisdom of God. Where are we lacking? Where are we falling short? So we must, an alternative translation of the verse here is, you must be humble and accept the message that God has planted or placed in your hearts. We accept it with meekness in order that it will bear fruit in our lives. Let's look at another aspect of Bible study here that we want to consider, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Verses 19 through 22. Now, as you look at Bible study, as I said, God's Spirit is essential to God's Word resonating in our lives. And so as you look at verses 19 through 22, all of those verses are related. And it's important for us to understand how they're related. For instance, it says in chapter 19, verse 22, "Do not quench the Spirit." So how does that relate to Bible study? "Do not despise prophecies." How does that relate to Bible study? "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Now we can all see how that would relate to Bible study. And verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil." Now all five of these principles tie together. And they all help us to better understand something of different things about Bible study. You know, as you look at two of the commands, they're negative. As you look, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies." Those are both negative. And then you have two positive commands that we find here. "Test all things, hold fast that what is true, and abstain from every form of evil." They're positives. And if you look in the Greek, actually these passages, you have the positive ones and the negative ones, they're separated by "but" and to form a complete thought. Within each group, Paul moves from the general to the specific. Despising inspired messages is a particular way in which we can quench the Spirit. And keeping what is good and avoiding every kind of evil are two consequences of putting all things to the test. So he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So if you've received God's Spirit, it's at work in your life. All right? It's at work in your life. It's active. It's alive. It's burning in a sense. Don't quench it. Quenching is, you know, how would you quench it? It would be kind of like you have a fire and you pour water on it. Will that put the fire out? Yes, it will. It will quench the fire. So you don't want to put it out. You want to be yielded to it. So we don't want, and the New Century Version gives the sense of what Paul is saying, "Do not hold back the work of the Holy Spirit." We don't want to anyway hold it back. So how would we be quenching the Spirit by despising prophecies? Does that mean we don't believe the 70 weeks prophecy? Does that mean that we don't believe in the man of sin, or we don't believe that there's going to be somebody that's the 666 fellow? Is it we don't believe in that? Now, God's word is true, and we would be yielding to the Spirit as we sought to rightly understand and apply the Scriptures. And there is nothing that is more inspired than God's word. But it really means don't quench or despise inspired messages. Don't despise them. And the word despise means to treat something as really being worthless, rejecting it with contempt. It has no value. So what he's saying is don't, as somebody gets up here and speaks the truth, don't discount that. Don't discount that. Listen to it, take it to heart. You know, sometimes we have ill feelings toward the speaker for whatever reason. And we can say, well, that's it. What, he's going to go for 15 minutes or he's going to go for an hour, but I'm going to, you know, not hear a word he's saying. Is that yielding to the Spirit? I don't think so. So the Spirit says if it's true, it's true. And ask God to teach you. You know, as you go to God and you want to be taught, before you come to services, you need to pray for those people who are speaking. And when you come to church, you want to have a humble attitude and say, what are they teaching me? I don't personally like this guy. But you know what? He's still teaching the truth, and the truth is from God, and I want to understand it and put it into effect in my life. Because when you reject the speaker, then you cut yourself off from truths that may be vital to your life. So, just something to consider. Do not despise inspired messages. Don't despise sermonettes, sermons, and Bible studies. And you know, when I moved here, somebody told me, we have no interest in reading any literature from the church. I'm like, what? How can you come to that conclusion? For me, is the literature of the church the Bible? No, it's not. But you know what I found as I was coming along in the faith was I couldn't figure out the Bible. I would read the Bible and it was completely over my head most of the time. I didn't know what they were talking about or why they were talking about it. But when I began to read the Bible and somebody had sat down and put the scriptures together about a particular subject, about the Sabbath or about the holy days or about faith, I could read that booklet, look up the scriptures, and I could see whether those things were so. So I'm not discounting any literature. Now, if I look in the scriptures and see, you know what, they don't know what they're talking about. It doesn't fit with the scriptures at all. Different story. I'm not paying any more attention to that. But if I look in the scriptures and it's true, then I want to seek to understand those things because maybe they put it together in a way that is going to help me. I will always remember, as I've said before, an article by D. Barapartian. I even remember who wrote it. And he said, sometimes obedience precedes understanding. You may think, well, okay, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. Well, I didn't. Because I was of the mindset, you know what? If I don't understand it, I'm not going to follow that or believe it. And I realized that there were things, still things, I don't fully understand. But you know, God's Word says it, I'm going to do it. And so don't despise inspired messages. Don't count them as worthless. Look for the value in it. Look for the truth in it. It says, test all things and hold fast that which is good. And chapter 5, verse 21. And many times we look at this, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Basically, some people see that as we've got to dig deep into Hebrew or Greek roots and understanding, into encyclopedias and historical references, lexicons and musty historical records. Is that the case? No, it's not. If you go back to the time of the apostles, how many people had any of those tools? They didn't have any of those. But you know what? They understood the truth and lived it. Now, are those things good? They are. They're a blessing of the time in which we live, but you don't necessarily need those things. In fact, I would venture to say if you went back to the time of Peter and Paul and James, there were people that couldn't even read. And yet they understood the truth and lived it. Now, is reading good? Yes. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to learn to read. I would say in our world, it's essential. But it's not absolutely necessary. And as you look at proving, we're not seeking to disprove. We are seeking to prove the truth. Is that what the Bible says? It's a positive thing. It is a positive thing. For instance, when you have a production line and they're making cars, and when that car comes off the line, what do? They prove it. Now, do they prove it in the sense, well, I want this car to fail? No, they don't. They want that car to start up and be able to drive it off the lot. And sometimes they don't just turn it on to make sure it's functioning. They sometimes take it to a proving ground and they drive it and stress it and do different things to it in order to say, well, does this work? Does this work the way we engineered it? And is it going to hold up? So you put it, you prove it. There's an example of the wedding supper where a fellow says, well, I can't go with you, Christ, because I got some new oxen and I want to prove them. So what does that mean? He's going to go to the library and research oxen? No, it meant that he was going to take the oxen out to the field. He was going to harness them. He was going to put the plow behind them. And he was going to see if they could function as oxen functioned. So we realize that God has given us the truth and we seek to test it, to prove it. Is this the truth? Is my understanding accurate? And then we use it to abstain from every form of evil, because the Bible defines right, wrong, good, and evil. And we use it in order to understand what's right and wrong and to live appropriately. When the Bible says something is evil, it is telling us something. When it says it's evil, don't say, well, that's a minor deal. When it says it's evil, it's life or death. Stay away from it. One thing that the Bible, in your King James version of the Bible, it says abstain from even the appearance of evil. And that's actually part of the translation. So I know that in this age, the appearance of evil, I'm not doing anything wrong. But you know, when people see you do this or doing thus and such, they could conclude, I don't think they're up to what's right. Maybe they shouldn't do that. And you got to even think about the appearance and abstain from everything which is evil. The perfect example a beautiful example of this is found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, the context of this is actually goes back earlier than chapter 17. Paul was in Thessalonica and preaching the truth. And there was a certain element that responded to Paul, but there was another element that said, kill this guy. And Paul barely escaped from the city of Thessalonica with his life. And in fact, once he got out of town, they took one of the people who had come into the church, Jason, and they made his life a little bit miserable. Paul moved on, and where did they take him? They took him to Berea. And Paul continued to do what Paul did, which was to preach the truth. But he came from a place where he had not been well received at all. And you have to understand that when you come to chapter 17 and you pick up in verse 10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This was standard operating procedure. The inroad to preach the gospel in most cities was to go to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And sometimes they were well received. Sometimes they weren't. Thessalonica, they were not well received at all. But they come to Berea and they did what they normally did when they went into a new place. So they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So there was a different mindset, a different attitude here among these people. So these people were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. What does it mean they were more fair-minded? That word fair-minded is also translated noble, because that word was used at one point and it meant people who were well-born, the nobility of a particular place. And later it described those of a generous spirit who were open-minded toward the truth, not prejudiced, hostile, or suspicious of others, but giving others a fair hearing. That Paul came in and preached and taught them the truth, and they were willing to hear Paul out. When Paul said, I know who the Messiah is, he was Jesus, and he fulfilled what the Old Testament said. They didn't become inflamed and he doesn't know what he's talking about. They listened and they considered what he said. They were more noble, more generous in their spirit, more open-minded toward the truth. They did not, when they heard what he had to say, they didn't close their minds because of their prejudices and suspicions. They gave everything a fair hearing. The Bereans are considered as noble because they listened to the preaching of the gospel with open hearts. They received it with meekness. They received it with meekness. And as they pursued God and His truth. We also see that they received the word with readiness or eagerness. The Greek word suggests that they looked into the scriptures with enthusiasm and eagerness and zeal. The Greek paints a word picture of somebody that's ravenously hungry or somebody that's terrifically thirsty. And they want to be fed, they want drink. The Bereans were full of enthusiasm and readiness and zeal for God's word. They hungered for the truth. The Bereans searched the scriptures to see if what they had been taught was correct. So what did they do? Did they all go home and turn their computers on and check their Bible program? Or did they go home and open their Bibles? They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have computers. They didn't have any of those resources. Where would they find the Bible? The Bible was in the synagogue. And if you wanted to read the scriptures that Paul and Silas had quoted to them, you had to go to the synagogue and you had to take those rolls. It wasn't even a book that you could flip through. You had to take the rolls and set the rolls and find the right one and then carefully open it and read what it had to say. It was a process. They could have said, fine, whatever he said is whatever he said. But they said, nope, we want to see this with our own eyes. And they went in and they looked at it. And they went in with readiness of heart and zeal because they wanted to know the truth and said, God, teach us. There was a completely different mindset, and it's the mindset we want. So when somebody teaches something that's hard for us to understand or something that we disagree with, we don't go trying to disprove it. We have to recognize, you know what? They probably said this not to deceive me and lead me astray. They probably said this because they've come to know this is the truth. For instance, for me, when I teach you, I try to teach you things that I know to be true. Things that I have been taught. Things that I've learned from the literature of the church. Things that I've learned from sermons and Bible studies over the years. So I'm not coming up with new stuff. I'm coming up with the truth as it's been taught to me. And as Paul told the elders in his time, take the truths that you've been taught and teach them to the church. And that's what we seek to do as we teach the truth. Now, am I perfect? I don't think so. But I'm trying to be perfect and to teach you the truth because it's a serious thing to teach you improperly, to teach you something that's not true. So they weren't going to church, going and looking in the scriptures to prove the Sabbath. They were already keeping the Sabbath. They weren't trying to prove the holy days. The Bereans already kept the Sabbath. But Paul was introducing to them new ideas that they were not aware of from the scriptures, and they went to prove that those things were so. So if God has implanted His word in us and we know the truth, what are we to do? Final thing. Final thing, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So if you hear the word, you hear the truth, you know it's the truth and you don't practice it, then it is of no value. If you hear the truth, put the truth into practice. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here you're deceived if you believe that just by hearing that's enough. You've got to do it. And if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The scriptures are going to be like that sword that pierces to the depth of your being, and if it pierces to the depth of your being and you know, I don't live up to this, and then you go on your merry way, don't implement it, basically said, you're deceived. You basically forget what kind of man you are. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Take the truths and put them into practice. Be a doer of the Word, and this one will be blessed in what he does. For example, as you go on beyond what he says here, he moves on to a specific application in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You know, if you look into the Word of God, it says you are to reject coarse language. It says you're to honor God's name. And you're to use language that is right and pleasing to God. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But if you use language that does not fit with the Bible, he said, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. He's telling us, put it into practice. What you read, how does this apply to me? And put it into practice. And it's hard. It is hard to do, no question about it. So as we begin the Bible study process, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 in conclusion. Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 basically rehearses the things we've talked about. Matthew chapter 5. I was going to conclude differently, but Matthew chapter 5 says it better than I can. It says here, as you think about Bible study, where do you begin? You begin by recognizing we don't know the right path. And that's called humility. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You recognize that spiritually speaking, you are poverty stricken, and the riches that you need in your life are acquired from the Word of God. I am poor in spirit. It is the beginning point of God's Word being implanted and beginning to bear fruit in your life. And then it says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as you humble yourself before God and you ask God to work in your life, you are going to see where you're not living up to God's truth. And you mourn in repentance your sin. And God will forgive you. But we mourn our sins and where we have fallen short of God's glory. And as we repent before God, we will be comforted. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Isn't meekness fundamental to God's Word being received and beginning to bear fruit in our life? We are meek. And it says, they shall inherit the earth. Why will they inherit the earth? They will inherit the earth because God's Word has been implanted in their life and it has borne fruit and they've been readied for the kingdom of God. God says, my truth has been written in your heart and you are ready for the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And where are we going to find righteousness? We're going to find it in the Word of God. And it's a measure by which we can see what is right and pleasing to God. And we hunger and thirst for that. And we all fall short. But as we study the Word and we ask God to teach us, He will show us what we need to put into effect in our lives. And as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the outcome of that path of allowing God's Word to take root in our lives is we become like God. We become merciful. We begin to bear fruits. We become outgoing. We become merciful to other people. We become pure. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We become people who are pure. And we're pure all the time in our interactions with others. And we become peacemakers. We become people who promote peace in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And we become people who realize the truths that we are being taught in the Bible are of more value than anything else in the world. And people can say, you can't say that, you can't think that, that's that prejudiced, bigoted Bible. And you can say, you can tell me that, but it's not going to erase it from my mind. Unless you lobotomize me, those thoughts are going to be in my mind. I'm not going to give them up. And I'm going to stand for them, and I'm going to live for them. That's where the study of God's Word is of immense value. So take the time to open that book that God has given us, that God is a gift from God, and seek to apply it, to understand it and apply it. Ask God for wisdom, and He will give it to you. And this week I'm going to send you, one thing that we need to do is be reading through the Bible. So I'm going to send you a couple of options for you to read through the Bible in a year. It's worth it. It's worth it. Take the time to do it. You will see fruit in your life as you do. Now, some people get all worked up because I'm sending this out and it begins on January 1st. It has nothing to do with anything. It has to do, it's a good starting point. And I can read from January 1st to December 31st. And when I finish on December 31st, I will have read through the Word of God. So there are different ways you can do it. And I'll send you a few different ways. And you can pick the one that works best for you. But do it. You will benefit from it. And as you seek God and His Word, He will open your mind to things that are great and wonderful, and they will begin to bear fruit in your lives. Thanks for your time. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.